Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, as I was preparing this week and thinking through this passage of Scripture, I was struck with thinking of and just trying to sort through in my mind, what are some things that are ordinary, sort of commonplace? And the difficulty with ordinary things, things that are sort of common, is that they're so common that we don't even think about them. You know, you just go through your day without ever that thought in mind. And I was thinking of one of those things this week that is sort of a common, ordinary thing that you probably don't think much about. Unless it doesn't work. Now, most of you probably drove somewhere this week through Albuquerque. And every time you get to one of those intersections, there's a little light fixture that has several different colors of lights. And I bet that most of you all, as you go through your process of driving, don't give a whole lot of thought to, you know, the fact that there are these light fixtures with three different lights all over the city of Albuquerque. These are pretty ordinary things. They're just common to us. We just have gotten so used to going through these, seeing these stop lights. However, as I said, these ordinary things suddenly become a big hassle if they don't work. You know, you've been at one of those busy intersections where it's just flashing red, flashing red. And then you got to stop, and you know, you have it pretty good in Albuquerque. Back in Southern California, boy, let me tell you, there were some lights that you could spend half your afternoon just sitting there waiting to get through. But you know, for the most part, these ordinary stoplights that you see on your daily drive are, you know, not unimportant, but they serve a specific function and purpose. And so, what exactly does that have to do with our passage? What does it have to do with Colossians? What does it have to do with the church? It's because there are things, what I might call maybe with the book of Colossians, where Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and I would call this church an ordinary church. And you'd see that in your bulletin as in the title. I titled this A Letter to an Ordinary Church. Now, why do I do that? Because here, this church in Colossae is just sort of a normal church. In fact, some commentators will note that Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul was addressed. The church in Colossae was, you know, it wasn't that influential, you know, where all the top apostles lived in the church of Colossae. No, it was just sort of an ordinary church. In fact, the interesting thing about Colossae and the city of Colossae is that it's located in Asia Minor. And of course, in Asia Minor, there's located sort of in the center. Well, I guess maybe not center, be western center. And there it's located close to two other cities. And there was a road that used to pass through Colossae. So several centuries before Christ, Colossae was a significant city. It was where the road passed through. Well, they changed where that road passed through. And you know what happens to towns when there's not a major road passing through. They sort of dwindle and they sort of die. And so this is just sort of a small town, sort of an insignificant town, just a normal town in Asia Minor. And just a normal church, a church that's not known for anything beyond what we really have here in this letter. And of course, Paul is writing to this church, and he writes them with warnings, but what he's concerned with is he doesn't go out and name like specific things, maybe like what he did in Galatians, where in Galatians he dealt with a specific issue of Galatian Judaizers. There was false teaching in Colossians, but the nature of the false teaching in Colossians was not exactly like that with the church in Galatia. Rather, it was a little bit more subtle. It was a little bit more what we could call synchronistic, hopefully I pronounced that right. It's where you take two things, you sort of take these other philosophies, these other things of the world, and you sort of add them and sort of supplement to your Christian life. And that was the danger for the church in Colossae, an ordinary danger. And I would think, if as we read through the book of Colossians, and I don't think I'll have that privilege to go through the entire book with you, but this danger for the church in Colossae is very much like the danger that any normal, ordinary church, maybe a church like Faith Bible Church, would face. Maybe not some specific scare, some specific false teaching, but something that would undermine and cut at the sufficiency of our Savior and His work. And so that's the danger, that's the context of the book of Colossians. But how do we think about an ordinary church? I mean, some of you have been coming to Faith Bible Church for, I don't even really know how long. I mean, but a while. That it's Faith Bible Church has been here, been in this building, doing the same thing year after year, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, teaching the Scripture, worshiping together. But some of that stuff, sometimes what I think in our minds can be what some sort of mundane, right? It's just sort of, it's just kind of normal. We don't even think about it. We come, we do our church thing. But in our society, we sort of have this thing that sort of bucks against that. You know, we want something with lights and something with action. We want new things. We want to, change the schedule up or bring in these people. Or we want lots of video clips or something to sort of bring some life to the church. But this church, like the church in Colossae, is just a normal church, just an ordinary church. So what is it about an ordinary church that we need to understand? And I think Paul gives us that in Colossians in these first few verses of his letter to the Colossian church. And so what I want to do with you this morning and what I want to look at is three gospel affirmations of an ordinary church. Three gospel affirmations of an ordinary church that highlight the extraordinary work of God in the gospel. We're going to look at three gospel affirmations. What is God doing in the gospel through this church in Colossae? So follow along with me as I read the text. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, as we open, we look in these first few verses of Colossians, we see what is customary for Paul. He begins with this sort of customary greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And of course, Pastor talked a little bit about this last week when he began preaching through 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle, and what that means, and what does it mean to be an apostle but to be a sent one? That's what that word means. And so when Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, there is the subject. He is the one who has sent out Paul. Paul wants to establish his authority as he writes to this church, a church that he's never even met, as he'll go on to say in the letter. But Paul says, an apostle, one who is sent out on a specific mission by Christ Jesus. And then he goes on further, look at verse 1, to establish even more of his authority by the will of God. So Paul wants to be clear to his readers, to those whom he is writing to in the church of Colossae, that he's just not some guy, not just some guy with some message or some words that he wants to give this church. No, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is one who has been sent on a mission. He represents Jesus, the Son of God, and he is an apostle by the will of God. And then he goes on to note that apparently in this context where Paul writes Colossians, that Timothy was in close proximity with Paul at this time. And so he includes Timothy and then calls him our brother on this address. And who does Paul write to? He writes in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So right away, Paul distinguishes the people whom he is writing to as Christians, as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Paul is writing to the church. He is writing to those who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who see the word of God as their authority, and therefore, as Paul writes, a messenger of God, he bears an authority of God. These are God's words here in Colossians. And he utters a greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. A typical greeting that Paul goes through, but it communicates again this sense of Paul's love and affection for these people, that he wants them to partake in the grace and peace of God. So that's where Paul introduces himself. And as is again typical for Paul, for most of his letters, he begins with a thanksgiving, some giving word and giving praise to God because of God's work in the church. And he does that in verse 3. And so as we look at verses 3 to 8, what we see in this passage is really the content or the big content of what Paul is thanking God for. And we see the first affirmation, gospel affirmation of an ordinary church in verses 3 going to the beginning of verse 5. And that's this: the gospel's effects are definite. The gospel's effects are definite. Now look with me at verse 3. Paul begins, we always thank God. And notice this, is that who is Paul thanking? But he thanks God. So as he contemplates on the work of the church in Colossians, the transformation of life, he rightfully attributes thanksgiving to the ultimate cause, God. God is the one who has done this work in these people, in the church at Colossae. But why would I say the gospel's effects are definite? Paul says we thank God, and he clarifies, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God. So Paul is saying is that when he thinks of the Colossian church, he's filled with joy and he praises God and he thanks God because of this work. And Paul says, look at the beginning of verse 4, since we heard. So Paul has, again, he's never been to the church of Colossians, but there's something that's obvious that's going on in Colossae. There's something obvious within this local congregation that defines it as a Christian people, as the church of God. And Paul has heard of that. And what has he heard of? He's heard of, first of all, their faith. Of course, this is the root of the Christian life, the fundamental means by which the grace of God is appropriated. And we think of that moment of faith when the person, the sinner, places their faith in Christ and his work on the cross, that there, in that moment, God justifies the sinner. He declares him righteous. But continue to look at verse 4. This is not just a mere profession of faith, because the way that Paul defines this here, and the word that he uses and preposition that he uses, seems to indicate that these people, that the church in Colossae, have an abiding faith. This is an abiding trust in Christ Jesus. This is the mark of their life, that they live believing and trusting in God. So we see that this is a continuing demonstration of faith. And this is something, again, that Paul has heard of. He's heard, it's something that's obvious, that's definite, that Paul has seen that here, the work of God in the Colossian believers, that their faith is obvious. They can see it. And now, why is that so obvious? And why is it tied up into something that is so obvious and definite? And we see that in the next thing that Paul notes. Not only has Paul heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, but again, something that's inextricably linked to faith is this, love. Look at verse 4. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The root of the Christian life, the faith, bears fruit in love. This is something that is key to Scripture. We would see this, and let's see this. I want to see this not just in Colossians, because we can go all places in Scripture, but let's look back to the words of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bible to John. John 13, 35. Because we sing hymns about this. John 13, 35. Jesus says to his disciples, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." What is Jesus saying? Is that your discipleship will be obvious to the world that you belong to me by your love. And so there again, that connection, a true follower of Christ is demonstrated and is seen in his love for fellow Christians. Look again back. Let's again look in John, but we're going to look at back in your Bible in 1 John. 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, because John is going to say something very strong here, but it's good for us to hear it. Verse 14, it says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, what is John saying? He's again, placing this strong emphasis upon this joining together of faith and love. And Paul does this in other places. In Galatians 5, 6, he talks about faith working through love. And isn't that the church? I mean, isn't that what we do as the people of God? When we come together, all these people from all different backgrounds, all different ages, and yet you see your brother in need and you see that there is trouble or there is travail in a home, and what is it about in your heart? That desire to love and to serve that person, to come and to encourage them with God's word. This is the mark of a Christian. This is an obvious effect, and Paul has heard of this. And you can probably see it, or you should see it in your own life, that there's that love. Because of your faith in Christ, that love for each other, that's why we come together. That's why we have ice cream socials. And Sunday school picnics. We come because we love to be together. And we love each other and we want to serve one another. And this is a definite effect, a definite result of the gospel. And Paul is saying here in Colossae, he has heard of that. He has beheld it through that person who has told it, Epaphras. But then, look again, we have faith, love, and then that triad of in the Scripture, faith, hope, and love. But here Paul does something interesting with love, something that he does nowhere else in the New Testament. Look at verse 5. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, if you have the NIV or a translation like that, it may say, "Your faith and love springing up from the hope that you have in heaven." Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying here he's placing hope, not the subjective part of hope, that I'm hoping for something, but the objective part, that there is up in heaven reserved for me this culmination of salvation, that God will complete his work, that there's an inheritance, as Peter talks about, undefiled, unperishing, stored up in heaven. There's this hope, this reality that God will complete his work in you and in your life and in my life. And Paul says that reality gives rise or is a basis for your faith and love, that it generates this faith and love. So what does this mean? It means that for the Christian, that hope, this reality that we know that which is to come, this future hope of what God is going to do, even sort of as Pat reminded us this morning, talking about the kingdom of God, that plays a part in it. God will establish his kingdom on earth. And you and I, even as the church, as here citizens of the kingdom, will be part of that kingdom. God will complete his work. God will complete his work. And that reality helps us today in our faith and love. Now I think of, as an illustration of this, and I hope this will help make it clear, is the Oregon Trail. Now, when I was a kid, I played that computer game, the Oregon Trail, and you get to like cross over the world, over the United States, and you get to go on this trail, and it kind of gives you this whole feel of like, man, you're on the trail, and all of a sudden your wagon tipped over, and you don't have any food, and you got to go shoot some food. And as a boy, sort of adventurous, and man, I always dreamed I was like back in that day. I always thought I wished I could just be like one of those guys who lived by the rifle and died by the rifle. You know, just like, man, I love just, you know, being out there and think, I can make it on my own. And but you think about the Oregon Trail. You think about those people who left everything in Missouri or wherever and started out traveling this rugged trail all the way to Oregon or to California. Now, when you and I take trips, the worst thing that can happen is like a flat tire. You get a hotel with air conditioning. But not these people. These people, everything they own in a wagon, and they're going over for months and weeks. And can you imagine what it would be like to be someone, you know, leading their family across in this covered wagon and say, how would they go? Like, you know, why wouldn't you just give up or say, you know what? Nebraska looks pretty good. I'll just plot my tent right here. You know what? But no, because it's Oregon. I've heard about Oregon. I know that the land is so fertile there and the weather is so pleasant and there's so much there. Or California, there's gold. And I want to make it there. That's set in my mind. And that's what I hold up before me. That's what keeps me going. And I think, just like on the Oregon Trail, that picture, that drive is what Paul is talking about here. That the gospel has its effect in our lives so that we see and we know that what God is going to do, not just now, that yes, we're saved, but we're not ultimately saved. God will accomplish his work. And because I know that, I can keep going and I can keep trusting and I can keep loving because God will accomplish his work. This is the first gospel affirmation. The gospel's effects are definite. It bears fruit in your life and in my life. But then Paul goes on in the second part of verse 5 and on to verse 6 to note that the gospel's experience is actual. The gospel's experience is actual. Now look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Your Bible, my Bible has a period there. It doesn't in the Greek, but for our English mind, that helps us. Period. And then he says, of this. Now what's this? Of this. Of this. What is that referring to? It's talking about that hope laid up for us in heaven, that imperishable inheritance that's up in heaven, that culmination of salvation. of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So what does Paul do here? He's talking about your experience in the gospel. He's talking about the gospel coming to you. You heard it, right? And it's come to you. But what does he do? He brackets this section. He's going to take a bookend on each side of these verses, and he's going to say in verse 5, the word of the truth. What's the word of the truth? The gospel. And what's he do at the end of the verse? You heard it in truth. So there we have on each side, truth, truth. What's Paul's point there? He's emphasizing something to us. He's emphasizing here that this is not some made-up thing. The experience that you have had here, hearing the gospel, look at verse 5, the second part of verse 5. You've heard before in the word of truth. This is actual. This is real. This is true. In verse 6, which has come to you. So this reality, this gospel transformation, this, from, of course, the standpoint of the secular world in Paul's day would have just been some other religion, some sort of Jewish, you know, spin-off that somebody just came up with. But Paul wants us to know that this isn't Jewish spin-off. This is not something somebody made up. This is truth. This is actual. This is real. You can bank on this, that God, in the gospel, is doing a work in your life. That this word of revelation is true. And it's true, and how does Paul again emphasize this? Because not only is it true, but it's universal. It says, as Paul goes, as indeed in the whole world. It's come to you, but not only just you. It's not like it's some sort of, again, some cult. You know, some cults just kind of stay in one area. You know, Utah. Well, that kind of goes all over the place. But you go there, and there's that cult, right? Or some small cults. But Paul wants to make clear that the gospel is having its work not only in your life, church, but in the whole world. That it's, again, here, not some isolated occurrence, but it's organic, living, bearing fruit. That's what Paul makes clear. It is bearing fruit and growing. So it gives us this idea that it is giving life, it is granting life, and it's increasing. It's growing larger and larger. And now, I want you to think about this, because as I was pondering over this text and thinking about, you know, what is Paul's point here? What is the significance of what Paul is saying? Think of yourself in first century Asia Minor. You're a Christian, and you meet in a house in Colossae. For the last several thousand years, there has never been, any sort of Christian nation. There was this one nation that you heard of, Israel, sort of a small, insignificant people who had this special relationship with God, and they had revelation from God. But most everybody around you has all these pagan gods, all these people, they do their own thing. And there is no Christian nation, there is no influence, there is no gospel influence. And now, first century, you are the small dot. You're just, here I am, accepting the gospel, accepting Jesus Christ. Everybody else doesn't believe it. And now, 2,000 years later, before in first century Asia Minor, people ever hear the name Jesus Christ, did that mean anything to them? Now, 2,000 years later, you can't drive down any town in a street and not see some sort of influence, some sort of impact that God, through the gospel, has impacted the world. And we see that. Of course, that's why we say in our nation, we watch it sort of fall apart. It's because the gospel has influenced and has impacted things, even into sometimes the secular world, so that we would talk about our nation and the principles that it was founded on. Why is that? Because of the scripture. Because of the work of God in the gospel and through his church. And so what Paul is saying here, and what we can say as we look back and say, God has done an amazing work through the gospel, through His church, that this experience is actual. And we live, again, so in a very experiential age, right? We, you know, yoga and all kinds of, you know, new age things. Like, and I do sort of some research on some of this and trying to get a feel for, you know, what's the world like? And you can come up with all kinds of weird stuff. You know, people who do these meditation things and you get in touch with yourself and all kinds of stuff. But what Paul is saying is, again, you've actually experienced it. You've heard this. You've seen it. You have the Word. You've seen God's work in your heart. This is actual. This is not something you made up. This is not something that you went back into your room and you sat down there and you meditated for as long as you could till you felt like this was a warm, fuzzy thing, that this has got to be it. This isn't it. The Word of God, the gospel, is actual, is true. And proof of that, again, is the fact that God has done an amazing work and does an amazing work through His church. He is saving people all across the world. And He's doing a work in Faith Bible Church, in this local assembly. So the gospel's effects are definite. The gospel's experience is actual. And finally, look at the last two verses where we see that the gospel's emissaries are necessary. Now listen very carefully to me. The gospel's emissaries are necessary. Turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Because I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Because you could misunderstand me and then we'd be in bad shape. Okay? Whoops, I'm in Luke. Also written Acts. Here we go. Acts 17, verse 24. Read what God says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now what Paul says here in Acts 17 to those in the Areopagus is clear, that God needs no one. He doesn't need you, or doesn't need you, doesn't need me, to accomplish His work. But in God's gracious plan, He has ordained that He would work through individuals. And so while you're still there in Acts, let me show you this. Again, go turn back to Acts chapter 1. So please don't leave here and go out and say that I think God couldn't accomplish things without us. Because He can. He doesn't need you and me. But in God's plan, look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is just about to ascend into heaven. He's talking to His disciples and He says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So here, Jesus commissions His disciples to be their witnesses. And so in God's plan, in the way that He has ordained His plan, God has chosen to work through individuals. And so that's why I can say that the gospel's emissaries are necessary. What's an emissary? It's an ambassador. It's somebody who goes out and does the work of the ministry. So turn back in your Bibles to Colossians. Back to Colossians again. And just listen to verse 7 and 8. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Isn't this amazing here that what Paul has just done, thanking God for the work of the gospel in the Colossian believer's life, he's talked about their faith and love, this transformation of character. And then he goes on to talk about the nature of the gospel being true, not only true, but its universal effect. It's going through the whole world. And then, verse 7, he says, "You learned it from one person, Epaphras, and he names him. Isn't it amazing that God, in his work of the gospel, in his work of redemption and saving people, that he does it through people, ordinary people, like me and like you. God is doing his work through ordinary people like me and like you. Look at the way he describes this Epaphras. We need to understand a little bit about who Epaphras was. He was likely the man who started the church in Colossae. Again, Paul had never been to Colossae, but Epaphras was probably the man who served as the pastor of it, maybe for a time, and obviously knew the people and ministered there. And Paul describes him as a beloved fellow servant, or better, be beloved bondservant or slave. And so he characterizes Epaphras as one who is a fellow slave with Paul of the Lord Jesus. And then he describes him as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So God uses people like Epaphras. And of course, Epaphras plays a specific role. He doesn't use all of us the same. But he used Epaphras according to his gifts and abilities. And he can use you according to your gifts and abilities, and use me according to my gifts and abilities. But there's the characterization of Epaphras is that he is one who is, like Paul, a bondslave or a slave of Christ, a faithful minister of Christ, on whose behalf? On your behalf or on our behalf. There. So Epaphras is one who labors and who has labored intimately and feverishly hard. He has labored hard for this work in Colossae. And so part of what Paul has just discussed is he gives thanks to God for all this work and what God has done, and yet he's chosen an ordinary person like Epaphras that this work might be done through. Can you just think with me for a moment, just the amazing fact of how God, the God, again, the Lord of heaven and earth, who does not need anything, and yet he uses frail people to accomplish his work. Think with me back to the book of Exodus. There was a certain man, I'm sure you've heard of him, man named by the name of Moses. Moses, boy, what, now Moses had a pedigree. You think about this guy. He was raised in Pharaoh's temple, right? I mean, then he lived in the wilderness for 40 years. I mean, that's like everything you could want. You're like highly educated and you're a backwoodsman. You could survive on your own. This is Moses. And then Moses, here in the wilderness, and God speaks to him through a burning bush, and he calls, and God calls out, and he wants to use Moses to do this great act, deliver the people of Israel from the nation of Egypt. And what does Moses say? I can't talk, my mouth is all messed up, I just can't do this, people aren't going to believe me. He's got all these excuses. Now, can you imagine, what if God's like, yeah, you're right. You're a pretty sorry guy. You know what, I think I'm just going to skip over you and find somebody else. But does God do that? No, because God has ordained in his will, he wanted to use Moses, and he was determined to use Moses. And so God's going to take Moses, an individual who said he couldn't talk, and he's going to use him and manifest his sustaining grace through Moses' life and use him for this great act of redemption. And so, despite Moses' reluctance, God's determination yields the fact that he will use Moses, because that is what he's determined to do. And that is the case with ordinary churches like Faith Bible Church, is that God uses people like you and me. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul gives us this wonderful verse, this wonderful description, this wonderful word picture of you and me, earthen vessels. Now, if you've ever looked at any archaeology stuff, from back in the ancient Near East, and you'd realize that most of those earthen vessels are smashed to pieces because they don't last very long. They're made out of mud and clay, right? But God is the one, because this just manifests, again, God's power and his strength through us is to use this chipped up, broken vessel, and God will work through people like you and I. So the gospel, what God is doing in an ordinary church, like the church in Colossae, what God is doing is this. What we see is that the gospel's effects are definite. God transforms people's lives. He does that. The gospel's effects are definite. The gospel's experience is actual. This is not some made-up story. What you and I do each Sunday, and what we behold each Sunday as we come and we listen to the Word of God preached and we read the Scripture on a week-by-week basis, we know that this is real. This is true. You can bank your life on it. But as all of this is accomplished, God does it through people like you and me. And God chooses to use us. And so, what does this all mean? You think again back to those stoplights. What if those ordinary stoplights in Albuquerque, the ones that you don't think about, unless, of course, hopefully they're red or yellow, you'll stop. But what if they just all stopped working? Can you imagine? What a mess. What a chaotic mess. What disorder would the city of Albuquerque have if all of a sudden that whole control center would just go down? It would be a mess. So those ordinary sights are critical for the function of this city. But what Paul does here in Colossians is even greater than just realizing, say, yeah, those stoplights play an important role. But think about an ordinary church like that church of Colossae, like an ordinary church like Faith Bible Church, who may not have big bells and whistles or a coffee shop or a bookstore, all those things that make churches seem like, oh yeah, those are great. But God does what he does to an ordinary church is he highlights the extraordinary work of God in the gospel. So what my final plea is to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 is this. Do not become bored with the ordinary and mundane business of being the church. Don't become bored with the ordinary and mundane business of being part of the church. Because what Paul is doing here is he takes the curtain back for us and he helps us see and he helps us savor that the extraordinary work of God through the gospel is going on in his church and in ordinary churches like this one.